It's good to see everyone. I think we should open in a word of prayer before we get into this second lesson of our study on eschatology. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Lord, we count it a great privilege to be able to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ in this way to study your word. We also look forward to the worship that will follow, the corporate worship, Lord. We pray that you bring the people of Emmaus Christian Fellowship here together, rested and ready to engage you in worship and also to engage one another, that we might build one another up in Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is, hey guys, how are you? You should have two things in front of you, okay? I don't know which one you're going to want to put your eyes on, but the idea is that you can choose. If you're a visual learner, put your eyes on this, okay? If you're more of a person who learns by just listening, maybe put your eyes on this, but I'm going to be going through the same thing, you know? I'm going to be giving an overview of four major views concerning the millennium, concerning eschatology, and so the one represents it in visual form, the other in outline form. You'll notice there's two sides to this one with the charts. I mean, you can't really have a class on eschatology without some charts, right? You guys understand that, okay. So we have charts here. This one I thought was really cool. It just is visually appealing, I think, except that the resolution's terrible. You notice that? You can hardly read anything on it. So I'm going to post this online in PDF form, and it's really crisp, and it's in color, and it's just kind of a neat-looking chart, but really it says the same thing as this more basic. These more basic charts do. These are pulled from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I just happened to open that one up and saw that he had some really nice, simple black and white charts. And so that's what we're going to be using here. If you remember in the first lecture, it was just introductory comments being made. What questions are we asking in this class? And what are some of the key terms that we need to be aware of? What are we talking about when we're talking about the millennium? And then it was also an overview of where we're going to go in this study over the next, well, counting today, 15 weeks as of right now. And so if you weren't here last week, you kind of missed all that, but the audio is posted online through our Pathrite system. The outline is there if you want to go and catch up. You're able to do so. If you need help with that after church today, let me know. We'll get you connected. But today, as I said, we're going to slow down a little bit and hone in upon the four major views that are out there concerning eschatology, concerning the millennium, okay? And you'll notice that we move from postmillennialism to a couple of views on premillennialism, and then we end with the view that I hold to, which is amillennialism. So you ready?
Yes.
Postmillennialism. Some of you acted like you hadn't really heard of this before. It's probably the least popular view today. It hasn't always been that way. There was a time where this was the predominant view in the United States before World War I. I think it was maybe not the predominant view, but very, very much more popular than it is today. In fact, those who started Moody Bible Institute, the place where I went to get my Master's of Divinity, I think these folks, a lot of them, were post-millennialists who became premillennialists after World War I. And you'll kind of understand why in just a minute as to why a post-millennialist would be shooken up a bit about, you know, a war of that magnitude. Okay, so what I want to do in each section is just look at the chronology. How do each of these views understand what will happen between now and the end? Okay, so we'll look at the chronology. I'll say just something brief about Revelation 20, 1 through 6, which we should read at some point today, I think. And then I'll just say a word about objections that people have about that particular view. Okay. And we'll do it for each four. So chronology, postmillennialism sees it this way. They understand that the kingdom of God was promised in the Old Testament. Okay, they understand that Jesus' first coming had something to do with that kingdom, you know, its establishment in some way. And they understand that the disciples were charged with the task of establishing the kingdom at Christ's first coming, go and establish Christ's kingdom. So, you know, it's fairly basic up to this point, right? I think they agree that the church age will be marked by a degree of tribulation, you know, from Christ's first coming until the millennium. There will be tribulation, but, and maybe if you want to highlight something or circle it, society, point three, will get progressively better as the world is Christianized through the proclamation of the gospel, typo, and by the power of the Holy Spirit ushering in a millennial age of peace on earth. So the postmillennialist views things this way. They see that things will get progressively better as the world is what we might say Christianized. The gospel goes forth, more and more people become Christian, and eventually the earth will be Christianized so much so that it will usher in a millennial age where Christ is ruling on earth. Now, they don't view it as a physical rule on earth, as if he kind of comes down and sits on a throne necessarily, but the church will so permeate the world, and Christians will so dominate the world, I guess. Maybe that's too strong of a word in some respects. That might lead to the wrong impression. But Christianity will take hold in such a way where there will be a long period of time where the world is just filled with peace. Some would say, yeah, it's 1,000 years. Others would say, no, the number 1,000 is symbolic of a long period of time. Does that make sense? And then, number four, Christ will therefore return to an already established kingdom or a redeemed earth. Does that make sense? So, post-millennialism, when does Christ return in relation to the millennium? After it. Second coming of Christ will happen post or after the millennium. And the millennium will be ushered in through the preaching of the gospel and the Christianization of planet Earth. Does that make sense? A little side note here, this does not mean that all people on Earth will be saved during that millennial age, but it does mean that the majority will be, and that society will be more or less transformed or Christianized. Okay? Post-millennialism. We do also see in their writings that they believe there will be a final rebellion at the end. So there will be kind of this uprising. Satan will be loosed and will wreak havoc even in that millennial setting. And then Christ will return. All of the dead will be raised. Those alive will be caught up with the Lord in the air, and the final judgment will occur. That's post-millennialism. Now, does the chart represent that well? For those of you who are following the chart, the very first one here, Christ comes after the millennium, church age leads to the millennium, Christ returns, at which point there is the resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, new heaven, new earth, and then that ushers in what we call the eternal state. New heavens, new earth, heaven and earth become one, if you will, and there is paradise once more, but a stable paradise, an unending paradise. Okay? Does that sound right for those of you who've studied this before? Is that a fairly good, accurate representation of postmillennialism? There's, in each of these views, variety within each one of them. Does that make sense? I mean, there's disagreements among postmillennialists as to exactly what will happen, as there are amongst pre and all millennialists, okay? But these are a basic presentation of Revelation 20. Turn there with me, please, because we need to read it. We will eventually come to really focus on Revelation 20 in this study, because it's the key New Testament text concerning the millennium. But let me read it, just verses 1 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we're not going to get to this text for a while in terms of really dealing with the interpretation of it. But I read it now just to put it before you to understand that this is the only New Testament text that speaks of a 1,000-year period of a millennium, okay? So of course, the way we interpret this matters a lot, all right? And I read it here only to say that the post-millennialists or the post-millenarians, some of them interpret Revelation 20, 1 through 6 in the same way that amillenarians do, and that they see it as having been inaugurated at Christ's first coming, okay? They would just say that it's progressive in its effect, you know, that Satan has been bound so as to not deceive the nations, and then progressively things are going to get better, and then there will be a literal thousand-year reign here on earth. I would imagine that more post-millenarians see Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, as something still in our future. It has not happened yet. Does that make sense? We're still waiting for Satan to be bound. We're still waiting for this period of peace on earth where Satan is bound. But they see this millennium as being launched. This is the key thing. They see the millennium as being launched not by Christ's second coming and then the millennium, but they see it being launched through the Christianization of the world, through the proclamation of the gospel. So at some point, the scales will tip, I guess, to where the world will be more Christianized than not. Of course, it's going to be hard to mark when that exactly is, I think. And that will usher in what Revelation 21 through 6 is talking about. Okay? Does that make sense?
This is different than the
amillennialists. It is different. It's different in this regard. You're probably noticing something that it is similar to the amillennial position, but under B, point 3, the disagreement has mainly to do with what we think is going to happen between now and the end in regard to society. Post-millenarians boast about being very optimistic and positive in their view of the future of the world. So you could write that next to post-millennialism. They say, we're optimistic. We think things are going to get better. And their accusation against amillennarians is that you guys are pessimistic because you think things are going to get worse. That's not exactly true. We think the kingdom of God is going to advance. We think it's going to expand and grow by the power of God. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we think the result will be not a transformed and Christianized culture, but rather probably more and more conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, you see. Okay? So there's the disagreement, what will happen with society between now and the end. But the amillenarian and postmillenarian agree that Christ will come back when? After the millennium. I mean, we both agree on that point, that the millennium will manifest itself somehow first, and then the second coming will take place. So the views are similar in that regard. Yeah, Danny.
I don't want to get ahead of myself, but so the amillennialists believe that the millennium was inaugurated with Christ's first coming,
right?
As well.
Yeah.
That we're in agreement on.
With some of the postmillenarians, at least, that the millennium comes before Christ's second coming. Yeah.
And then I take it that if that's true, then both groups don't necessarily believe in a literal 1,000 years, since it's been over 2,000 years since.
Well, there are some postmillenarians who believe that the millennium was, that what Revelation 20 describes was launched or inaugurated at Christ's first coming. But what I said was that I think the majority of them would think that it's still yet future. And some of them say it will be literally 1,000 years of peace. Others say, no, it is symbolic of a long period of time, so we can't really know how long it will be. Okay. All right. We better move. Objection really quick. My objection to this, the amillennial objection to this, would be that the New Testament seems to speak of the church age as being marked by tribulation and conflict with the world through and through. So we don't go to Revelation 20 to disagree. We actually go to the rest of the New Testament, you know, that speak of what we're going to encounter. I mean, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, don't be surprised when the world hates you kind of stuff, you know, that seems to permeate the New Testament text. Dispensational premillennialism, that is also represented in the second chart here under the heading pre-tribulational, premillennialism. Do you see it there on the second black and white chart? I want to run through this rather quickly, and let's again talk about chronology. The view begins with this assumption that a full kingdom consummation awaits a millennial fulfillment. We agree with that, though, don't we? That a full kingdom consummation, the kingdom will be here, we don't agree with that. We agree with it in this sense, that it awaits a future fulfillment, that the kingdom has been inaugurated at Christ's first coming, and it will be consummated fully, in a literal thousand-year millennium, but yet when Christ returns and the final state is ushered in. Okay, so that's the view here, is that Christ came to do something about the kingdom, but it didn't happen at first, and so now we are waiting this thousand-year period of time to bring in the fullness of Christ's kingdom. Dispensational premillennialism believes that the kingdom was offered to the Jews at his first coming, but was rejected. Have you ever heard that view before? So here was Christ wanting to do something with his kingdom, offering it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is, and then, oh, bummer, they didn't receive it. Okay, they rejected it. And so, as a result, the kingdom was postponed. Another way to say this is God went on to plan B. Plan A was the establishment of the kingdom at Christ's first coming, probably an earthly sort of reign of Christ on earth. It was offered. The Jews rejected it, so let's change direction and go on to plan B. The gospel was then taken to the Gentiles. All right? So dispensational premillennialism in its classic form actually talks about this whole church age, this whole the gospel going to the Gentiles thing as a divine parenthesis. Not really plan A, not really the original intent, but because the Jews rejected the Messiah, now we have this church age that is going to take up some period of time. It's been at least 2,000 years, after which Christ is going to come back and once again focus on the Jews. And so for the dispensational premillennial view, the millennium is really about the Jews. The tribulation is really about bringing them to repentance, and the millennium is really about the reestablishment of Israel and temple worship and all of those things, you see. We see that the church, mainly Gentile, will be raptured in a secret second coming of Christ and will be rewarded. You see that in the chart there. The church age goes on for a period of time, and then Christ returns, but secretly, and raptures believers up into the sky. And that launches a seven-year tribulation, which is intended to bring Israel to repentance. And so the church will not experience this at all. The church will be caught up and rescued from it. But Israel in particular, this tribulation will be used in particular to bring Israel to repentance. That is the thrust of the classical presentation of this system here. At the end of that tribulation, Christ will return yet again. And there will be a great and final battle. At that time, Satan will be bound. The kingdom will then be inaugurated. So you notice a difference here. Our view is that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's first coming. Their view is that it was offered and rejected and postponed. So what you have is the inauguration of the kingdom delayed for at least 2,000 years now until Christ's, I would say, third coming, because you had a secret second coming, right? You have the inauguration of the kingdom actually take place at the beginning of the millennium after the rapture, the tribulation, and the second or third coming of Christ. Does that make sense? So that's when the kingdom is inaugurated. And it's at that point that Israel is restored, the temple worship is restored, and all of that is brought back into being for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound at this time, the kingdom will be inaugurated, and life will go on for 1,000 years with Christ reigning. Now catch this. Where will Christ be reigning during this millennium?
On earth.
On earth. So this is different from the postmillennial view, and it's very different from the amillennial view. The postmill and amill view see Christ reigning during the millennium where? In heaven. You know, in heaven. But the premillennialist sees Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years with temple worship restored and all of these things. At the end of that period of time, Satan will be loosed, leading to another rebellion and another battle. Then comes the final judgment. And so we have, in a way, a fourth coming of Christ, I guess. He's already been on earth, but it's at this point that he comes in judgment. He comes in judgment, and both man and Satan are judged, and then the final state is ushered in. Now, you tell me, how do dispensational premillenarians interpret Revelation 20, 1 through 6? Is it present or future?
Future.
All future. It's all future, okay? So they tend to read the book of Revelation chronologically, and they insist that it's future. We'll get to it eventually. I think it's just so filled with problems, it's unbelievable. One of the problems is that somehow during this millennium, you have people living together, some of them having been raptured and having received their resurrection bodies, right? Believers have already experienced that. But then you also have life going on earth, in kind of a natural way, where people don't have resurrection bodies and they're kind of living together. I don't know, it's just filled with problems. Also, Revelation chapter 19 seems to communicate that there's been a final judgment that has taken place, earth rendered by fire and all the rest, and yet where do the people come from who populate this millennial kingdom on earth after Revelation chapter 19? I just think it's shot full of problems, and we'll get to that eventually. Objections, I'm moving quickly, I know. In my opinion, dispensational premillennialism, or pre-tribulational premillennialism, as it is on the chart, I think it's a dangerous teaching, okay? I'm not going to speak so harshly against historic premillennialism in a second, okay, and you'll see why. But I think this is a dangerous teaching, not only because it gets the future wrong, but because of the interpretive principles which lead them to their faulty conclusions about the future. Does that make sense to you? So when I look at dispensational premillennialism, I mean, you can look at it one way and say we disagree about the future, and that's a problem. But I'm much more concerned with their principles of interpretation, which have led them to those conclusions. One, I think they're reading the book of Revelation entirely wrong. More than that, I think they have the wrong approach to the whole Bible in terms of how they understand the history of redemption unfolding. They read the Bible with their dispensational hermeneutic and not a covenantal hermeneutic. If you want to learn more about that, you'll need to come to the men's event in a month, and we're studying through the book on covenant theology. But there is this idea that God has operated in dispensations, and in a sense, they're right about that. If you read the scriptures, you see that God operated differently in the days of Adam in the garden than he did in the days of Abraham or in the days of Moses. I mean, things have changed throughout the history of redemption. But the way they read it is to say that God tried one thing, it didn't work, you know, God's plans were thwarted by man, and so he tried another thing and it didn't work, and God's plans were thwarted by man. And so it's just this progression of moving on to plan B constantly because man did not cooperate. This is a very simplistic way of explaining it. And it's probably unfair in some ways. You know, if I had a longer period of time to teach on this, I would be more nuanced. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that the dispensationalist approaches Scripture in such a different way than any of these the folks who represent these other views do, even the historic premillenarian, as we'll see in just a moment. Okay, so that would be my objection. I would say there are major problems with this view, not only because we disagree on the future, but when it comes to just the way we understand the Bible as a whole. Consider these things. I think dispensationalists have an Israel-centered hermeneutic, not a Christ-centered one. Okay? I think they see the Bible as being all about Israel, and they miss the fact that it's all about Christ. There's a reason why the dispensationalists insist that the temple must be rebuilt and temple sacrifices will be reinstituted and the nation of Israel will be brought back into the land. It's because they read the Old Testament scriptures and they say, this is all about Israel. And Israel rejected their Messiah, so plan B, but it's going to come back to Israel again. Okay. Whereas when I read the scriptures, I see that Israel played a very particular role for a while, but purpose of Israel was to make way for the coming of who? The Christ, who is the true Israel, right? He's the Savior, he's the Messiah that came through that nation. Abraham was promised a people and a land. That's true. But what else was Abraham promised? That through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was through his seed that the Messiah would come. And so that nation and that land that was given to Abraham would eventually give way, would give way to the Messiah, whose kingdom would not be confined to a sliver of land in Palestine, but his kingdom would fill the what? Earth, right? Through the earth. Pay attention in the sermon today on John chapter 12, okay, verses 9 through 19, and see that John says that Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, fulfilled the prophecy contained within Zechariah chapter 9. Just pay attention to what the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 has to say. It's speaking of a day when the Messiah is going to come and his kingdom is going to fill the earth. His kingdom is going to fill the earth, right? So either we ignore what John says concerning the fulfillment of prophecy and insist that we must interpret Zechariah 9 in a different way, or we adopt the hermeneutic of Christ and the apostles, right? And seeing that these Old Testament prophecies, the nation of Israel as a whole, have made way for the coming of the Christ, right? In the inauguration of a different kind of kingdom. I think dispensationalism fails to see how Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, as I've just said. I think dispensationalism fails to see how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. I think dispensationalism misunderstands the kingdom of God. I think they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom of God. In fact, I think dispensationalists expect what the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day were expecting, which was a physical kingdom on earth. Just think about this for a moment. I'm not trying to be mean here. But Jesus was constantly in conflict with the unbelieving Jews because they were waiting for a real king to sit on a real throne and to kick Rome out and to reestablish the glory days of Israel as a nation. And Jesus was constantly saying things to them along the lines of, "My kingdom is at hand and not of this world." Think about it. Crucify him. Not interested in that kind of Messiah. We want a political one. And yet, I think it's ironic that dispensationalists are still asking for the same thing in regard to the future. And yet Christ already made it clear, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay. Also, I think one of the severe problems of dispensationalism is that it divides the people of God into two. It makes a very sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile. It can lead towards, not, it doesn't always, but it can lead towards this idea that God is operating with the Jews in one way and the Gentiles in another. And in fact, there are two ways of salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. It doesn't always lead to that, but it can. When what the New Testament insists upon over and over again is that Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation, that we Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, which is Israel. There's one tree, one people, one God, one way of salvation in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? And also, I would complain that dispensational premillennialism has a view of the future which actually makes us go backward in the development of the history of redemption, back to temple worship again, and we would ask, for what purpose? Okay? So in the future, we're going to see old covenant worship reinstituted. And I think if you read the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, primarily, what you see is that the writer of the Hebrews is saying, we have a better thing now. Those old things were worse. They were good for their time. They were appropriate for their time, but they were meant to point forward to the coming of, again, who? Christ, right? So don't go, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't go back to those old forms of worship because you're being threatened with persecution and such. Don't go back. You have something better. We worship in, by the way, we worship at what temple, does the writer of Hebrews say? Earthly? Heavenly. Heavenly Mount Zion. So do you get it here? My kingdom is not of this world. We worship at heavenly Mount Zion. The reign of Christ is not physical on a throne here on earth. It is everything. Heavenly, 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 spiritual, spiritual, spiritual is the whole thrust of the New Testament. And yet the premillennial, dispensational premillennial view insists that we go back to those things. Why? Why would we slaughter lambs again when the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come? Okay, so I think it's very problematic. Now I'm more gracious towards historic premillennialism. It follows a similar pattern though, The kingdom, but notice this, first line. The kingdom was what? Inaugurated at Christ's first coming. I talk that way, don't I, as an amillenarian? Okay, so already we're starting off on the same foot. We're not saying a kingdom awaits a millennial fulfillment. We're saying it's been inaugurated. They also agree that the church age will be marked by tribulation, but they do say that it will be followed by a great tribulation. Some say it'll be literal 7 years, and I tend to agree with that too, that the whole age will be marked by tribulation. There will be an intensification near the end. Christ will return, and believers will be raptured. Typo again, I'm sorry. And note this, Christ will immediately return to reign with believers in an earthly millennial kingdom, a consummate kingdom on earth. So we have agreed with them up until the second part of point four, right? Look to the chart real quick. This might help. Classical premillennialism is fairly similar with pre-tribulation premillennialism in the above chart. But notice that believers are raptured. And then how long of a period of time is there between the rapture of believers and the return of Christ where he comes to reign with them, according to classical premillennialism? It's immediate. So this would be the post-tribulation premillennial view. Does that make sense? Well, think about it. Pre-tribulation premillennialism says there's going to be the church age, there's going to be the rapture, and it's going to happen before the tribulation. Then there's going to be this seven-year period of time where the church is gone, the Gentile church mainly is gone. It's going to be 7 years of tribulation, then the return. So that is pre-tribulational premillennialism. This is post-tribulational premillennialism. Does that make sense? So, in other words, the church will experience the tribulation, the great tribulation even. And Christ will come to rescue them and will immediately return to reign with them here on earth. Okay, yeah.
So they believe it's a literal 7 years, or there's just tribulation of the entire church age?
I would imagine there's a diversity of opinion within the classic or historic premillennial view. Some would see it as symbolic. Some would see the seven being symbolic. Some would see it as a literal seven. How you mark the beginning of it, I'm not entirely sure. There's a difference of opinion there. Okay, but the point is that he comes again for his bride and then immediately returns with believers, and the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. Satan will be bound at that time and will be released to rebel again at the end of the millennium. Then comes the final judgment of Satan and man, and the final state is ushered in. How do they interpret Revelation 21 through 6? Is it here now or in the future? It's all in the future, right? They're pre-millennialists. Here's what we need to say about objections. Historic premillenarians and amillenarians do read the whole of Scripture in a very similar way, often according to covenants instead of the so-called dispensations. Ladd is a great New Testament scholar. He's a historic or classical premillenarian. He's got wonderful things to say. In fact, what I hear a lot of amillennial writers or theologians saying is, man, we agree with these guys on so much. They're saying so many wonderful things, beautiful things. They're interpreting Scripture so well. We're reading with the same lens on. They just have this funny thing called the millennium hanging off the end of their theology that they need to jettison, right? In fact, the dispensational premillenarians tend to look at the historic or classical premillenarians and say, you're not really premillennial. You've abandoned the essential principles required to be premillenarian. And their complaint is that eventually you will become either a or postmillenarians. And they're right, because I think the historic or classical premillenarians are reading the Scripture in the same way we are, and the natural progression is going to be towards the amillenarian position, if that makes sense. I mean, that would be offensive, right? Maybe it's offensive to some of you, but I think it is true. Once you have the same hermeneutic, the same way of approaching Scripture, it's going to tend towards similar views in the end. Um, I think it is interesting that these classical or historic premillenarians do also stand in agreement with amillenarians concerning the nature of Christ's kingdom. What is Christ's kingdom?